All right, Isaiah 58. We begin a new section, although it doesn't necessarily look like that in our text this evening. The section we're going to be looking at deals with Israel's glory and future blessings in the millennial kingdom. But here we have nothing that speaks of that in this chapter, but this is indeed that transition point. Keep your finger here, stick your notes in this or however, some mark your place, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3. It says, beginning of verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And locusts is not locust pods, but grasshoppers. Doesn't that sound tasty? Crunchy, yes, as I look at Sue. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, not to be baptized, but to observe what was going on, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now these are the self-righteous, those that thought that they had all their T's crossed and their I's dotted. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. And think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe also is laid under the roots of the tree. Therefore, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, let's go back to our text in Isaiah. Pretentious religion is nothing new. As a matter of fact, that's the standard. The idea that you have a heart relationship, a love relationship, a personal relationship with God, and it's manifested in your worship, it's manifested in your lifestyle, it's manifested in your day-to-day behavior. That's the unusual. Most people go through the motions of religion. I have been to a few Catholic weddings, a number of Catholic funerals in my life. And it's kind of interesting. You get this in a number of other groups as well that I've been to some Episcopal services of the same sort. And everybody knows when to stand up. Everybody knows when to sit down. Everybody knows when to kneel. Everybody knows when to repeat after me and say the thing that they have been saying since they were able to talk. And they go through the regimen of this ritual that they have memorized. It's done by rote. Most of the time, and I won't say all the time, but most of the time, there is no thought to what is the meaning behind this. I shared that, good grief, it was about 2 years ago? You went to an Anglican service on a Friday night or something like that because...
It was Ash Wednesday.
Okay, Ash Wednesday service. Because somebody she knew was working at the church there and she wanted to just check it out. And the whole liturgy it was very important. It meant something. But it was totally lost on the people that were there. Because none of them were believers. And yet they're going through this pattern of ritual and formalism that if you were to sit down and explain it to them, none of them believe it. But they're all going through the regimen, standing up, sitting down, kneeling, praying the prayer, you know, all the stuff. But it's all formal and it's all empty. It's all form. And in our text here in Isaiah 58, God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They don't think they have any, we're going to see here very shortly. But the fact of the matter is that their self-righteousness is no righteousness. They had a confidence that was not founded on reality. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we go through this, and you're familiar with the situation in their Gospels, that it was primarily those, it was the publicans and the harlots and all these other folks, the outcasts of society, that society recognized as sinners, and they themselves recognized themselves as sinners, that came and repented and were baptized and accepted the offer of God's grace, because they saw their need. But the rest of the people blew it off, especially the leadership, because I don't need this. I already am righteous. I am holier than these people over here. I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican. Oh my. I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. I go through the motions, the formalism, the ritual of religion. But I have no relationship with God. I'm going through the outward form, but there is no substance underneath it. It is a shell that is empty. And cry aloud and tell these people their transgression. That is their rebellion, that's what that word is. And then sin, of course, means falling short. So tell these people that they have rebelled against me and they have fallen short. But here's what the people are responding with. Yet they seek me, this is their thinking, they're saying, yet they seek me daily. After all, they're going through the regimen. They're eating kosher. They practice the regimen for clean and unclean. They observe the Sabbath. They go through the evening and morning sacrifices. They are doing all the things outwardly that religion demands. And understand that in most of Judah's history, whether the kings were bad or not, they went through the outward religion. They may have tacked Baal and some other things on top of that, but they went through the national religion, the motions of the national religion. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. Yes, I go to catechism. And as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask me the ordinances of justice. They want justice and they delight in approaching to God. They love all the trappings of religion. And then they say this, verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. God, we've gone through, we fasted and you didn't pay attention. Understand that on the Jewish calendar, there's only one fast. At least on the Mosaic calendar. What God had ordained. And that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only fast. When you afflict your soul, it was to fast. To deprive yourself of something that your body craves in humbling yourself before God. That was the idea. And yet, starting with the captivity and so on, they added a whole bunch of other fasts and so on, so that by the time we get to the modern day, there are more fasts than there are feasts. But that was not the original plan. The original plan was one fast, and this is why Paul says, you know, the fast was already passed, the fast. There's only one on the biblical calendar. But they added all these other things because it was pretentious. They thought that somehow or another, I'm doing this, and therefore God must heed me. If I do this, I go through the program. If I go through this regimen, if I pour these, I was talking to Brother Stirk about this, the mentality, even some fundamental Baptists, that if you pour these various ingredients into a bowl and stir vigorously and then bake it 400 degrees for 45 minutes, out pops a revival, and it's nonsense. That if you pour the right ingredients in place, God is bound, to, he is forced, he is compelled to give you what you want. And that's just genie thrown into a Baptist mold. It doesn't work that way. But these folks here took that mentality. We have fasted, but God, you don't seem to be paying attention. And we've afflicted our soul, but you're just not paying any heed to this. Behold, in the day that your fast was a pleasure, this is what God says, and exact all your labors, behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. And ye shall not and shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. They're going through the motions, but it's not the right reason. And understand that sometimes we ourselves are guilty of this. That we as believers, there are things that if we are going to honor God, there are certain things that we just don't do. If I got up here and started using four-letter words, you guys would just be absolutely aghast. You're like, I can imagine. Everybody would stop and just start staring at me, and then finally some people would get up and shut me up. It's not what a Christian should do. It's out of character for a believer. Believers are to act in character. And the problem is that we often do not. But it's notable that if a Christian does something like that, it's out of character for a believer. For these folks, and again, with formal religion, regardless whether we're a Christian mold or any other mold you want, if there is no inward heart relationship with God, then you don't have the spiritual ability to do and believe and think what you're supposed to do and believe and think. That's empowered by God. So I've got this shell of what is supposed to be right, that I'm observing, I'm not eating, I'm eating, I'm sacrificing, I'm bowing in prayer, I'm observing the fast, I'm doing all these various things that are part of the do's and don'ts. But I'm doing it without spiritual power. And when a little pressure comes, when a difficulty comes, then I explode or I respond in an inappropriate manner. And he ties that with the fast. At my house. Oh, I gotta be real careful how I phrase this, or I'm gonna get myself in real, real deep trouble. When am I grouchy? And don't say all the time. Okay, and we're talking about the fast here.
When you're hungry.
Yeah, there we go. Good. Was that a leading question?
When you're
okay, when the appetites, okay, you get, when the appetites, you know, it's just like, I only got 5 hours of sleep last night. For whatever reason, you know, dinner is an hour and a half later or something like that. It's just like, all right. Now, during a fast, it's the whole day. You're not just skipping a meal. That day, you're not eating. And there's some, we're going to get down here a little further. The implication is that if you are an employee or a servant or a slave, that your master, your employer, is going to drive you just as hard on the fast day as he would anybody, any other day. He's not setting it aside as holy. He's got a profit margin. He's got appointments to keep and orders to fill and all this other stuff. And he's going to drive. Now, if you've not eaten that day, that creates some strife, doesn't it? Some of you are pretending you have no idea what I'm talking about. And this is what they're saying, that you're going through the fast in an attempt to honor God. But instead, it's creating a situation filled with strife. Is this honoring to God? The answer is no. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist. They get so agitated that they come to blows. And you're not fasting to the Lord. He says in verse 5, is such a fast that I have chosen? Is this what I ordained? That you guys are going through the pretense of a fast, and yet it comes to anger and shouting and coming to blows? Is this how it was supposed to be? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and bowing a prayer? And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Again, going through the motions of repentance. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord when you're going through all the motions and yet it's a day filled with strife and anger and even violence? And of course, it's a rhetorical question and the answer is no. This is not what it's all about. You're going through the form. You have a shell of what God had ordained originally with the Day of Atonement. But you've lost the whole point of the thing because for you it's just a formal thing. It's something I have to go through. Can you imagine? You know, here we've got Thanksgiving 3 weeks from Thursday. Okay? 3 weeks from Thursday is Thanksgiving. And we look forward to that. And we're thinking about, gee, what are we going to have? Oh, I need to make sure I request such and such. Oh, we've got to have this because it isn't just, it just isn't Thanksgiving unless we have this. And you have all your list of all the things that have to be on the table. And all the smells and the certain things. And I've shared with you that for Thanksgiving, there are two requirements as far as I'm concerned. One of them is kind of weird. But two things that are required. One is I love the sage dressing that's been packed up where the neck, up at the top of the breast there. Just save that nice, moist. Oh, I love that. I love that. And then, my daughter's smiling at me like, oh, and my wife is too. When you make the pumpkin pie, the soup that you pour into the pie crust, I could just eat that stuff with a spoon. I love that stuff. All right? Pumpkin pie soup. And I was the taste tester as a kid. Kind of, is it just right? And then you get the rubber spatula to scrape out the bowl because you want to make sure you don't get every little bit of it. I love that. All right. Now, so we got 3.5 weeks till Thanksgiving. And we think about, oh, this is going to be so good. And I got your mouths watering even thinking about it. All right. Now, what if we instead, let's designate Thanksgiving to be a fast. On that Thursday, there are no appetizers. There is no breakfast. There is no amazing smells coming from the kitchen. There's no anticipation of eating all those succulent, juicy, wonderful goodness that's going to be on the table there that evening. There's none of that. Instead, it's a time where we put on sackcloth and spread ashes and put ashes on our face. And it's a time of bowing the head and mourning and confessing our sins. Now, most of the other days of the calendar for the Jews were times of feasting. But we have this one that is the fast. And it was set aside as a time of mourning for our sin because of the Day of Atonement, recognition of national sin. That's the whole picture here. And so it is the most serious of the holidays on the Jewish calendar. But it's a fast. And it was considered very, very important, very reverent. It wasn't something to be made light of. And so it was very, a very sober thing. And yet, it had become such a pretentious thing that they're going through the motions, and yeah, they actually do skip the meal, but nothing else changes. They're still having to work. They're still having to do all these other things. It hasn't been set aside as a Sabbath of rest, which is what a lot of the holidays were, or a lot of the feasts and so on were. Instead, they're doing a minimum, and they're going through the outward form, and the picture behind the form is lost because it's just something we do. Just like in our country, that the form, the picture of Christmas is lost on the majority of people, and is lost, frankly, in a lot of Christian homes as well. We have lost the idea that this is the day that we celebrate God's incarnation to pay the penalty of sin. And we have certain celebrations and so on, and certain things that we go through that are so far removed from the original intent that it's like, you know, it's lost. It's lost. I find it very interesting. Something very telling about our culture that Halloween is fast superseding Christmas as the most important holiday on the calendar. I found that remarkable growing up where, you know, Christmas was the thing, you know, and now Halloween is becoming the favorite holiday. And so all this pretense, is this the way it's supposed to be? No! Is not this the fast, verse 6, that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, and that ye might break every yoke? That there ought to be action going with the formal worship. If God has really done a work in your heart, then let God work through you and let's see the demonstration in your deeds. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the book of James. Way toward the end of your New Testament. Now remember, the Bible does not contradict itself. That we know from a number of places that works are not a means of salvation. So he's not talking about earning salvation. He's not talking about a works salvation here. Although the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door on Saturday morning while you're still in your pajamas will insist that that's what he's talking about. Begin at verse 14 of James chapter 2. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith, or if you have a newer translation, can that kind of faith or that faith save him? Yeah, I believe. Okay, well, you show me by your actions that you really have saving faith. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, And one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give him not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Man, it's been such a hard work, you know, I've got some bunch of expenses have come up. There's some health issues. I've had to pay doctor bills and just, you know, things that used to be easy. It's just so hard now. And I don't know where the money's going to come from. And, you know, I'm praying that I'd have enough gas money to get to church. And I don't know. And, you say, well, brother, I'll pray for you. What you need to do is grab your wallet and give him $20, put some gas in his car, and that isn't going to get him that fire anymore these days, but give him something to help him. Demonstrate your faith. Demonstrate that faith. And he says, even so, faith, having not works, is dead being alone. You don't have saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that's going to demonstrate itself, manifest itself, prove itself by the deeds. And that's basically the same thing that he's talking about there in Isaiah 58. You guys are claiming to walk with God. You are claiming to be righteous. You are going through the form of religion, and yet you are not doing what the form of religion would demand as far as your relationships with your fellow Israelites is concerned. Is this the kind of fast that you should have? You're bowing your head, you're praying, you're doing all these things. And yet the Lord says in verse 6, this is what ought to be done, that you should ought to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Deliver the afflicted. Stop oppressing the workers. And verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? You got somebody, now, it's hard for us to imagine this because we have this gigantic safety net in our nation that, you know, you hear about, so many people go to bed hungry each night in America today. If people go to bed hungry, in America today, it's because of a lack of character. It has nothing to do with lack of opportunity. There's an abundance out there. And if you've got kids that go to bed hungry or not, their parents ought to be thrown in jail because it's the parents' fault. I've told you the story about my brother has a big food pantry in conjunction with his church. And there's an organization where they get a lot of their food from. And a representative came and asked him, interviewed him, and says, what is the primary reason that people come to you for food? And he says, is it unemployment or, a situation where the husband has left the family, or, you know, what's going on? Is it illness? And my brother just said, bad character. And she just, what? Bad character. And she just, and then you could see the glare and the anger and the gritting of teeth. But he was, and we have helped people who are genuinely down and out numbers of times. I dare say that I'm probably not saying enough. 70% of the time, bad character. That doesn't, but you still got the 25-30% that are dealing with circumstances beyond their control, but still, it's a majority of the case in our nation. But back in this day, you didn't have a safety net. It was dependent on the generosity of just your average Joe that was out there. So you got somebody that doesn't have anything. They can't go and to this government office and get a check. They are going to live on the street because there is no place else they can live. And they're dependent on somebody handing something to them. They may be able to go out as a laborer, but that's going to give them enough food to get by for one day. To make any headway, or if they don't get hired that day, or if they've had a health issue where they're unable to work, they're destitute. And they were dependent on somebody else. And so he's saying, okay, you're going to have a fast, so you're going to deprive yourself of your daily food. Take that daily food and give it to somebody who doesn't have any. All right, it isn't just the form of religion. There ought to be something else that goes with it. And when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. You are allowing people to be destitute, and you are unwilling to help them out because you're comfortable and you're going through the motion, and I'm good because I'm observing the fast and I'm observing the Sabbath and I'm eating kosher, and I'm going through all the regimen of religion, and I see all these needs out here, and I'm not demonstrating any grace or mercy to anybody around me. But I'm good to go because I'm going through the form of religion, which is empty. Is empty. And that was the same thing that John the Baptist and Christ were dealing with when they were preaching to the folks there in Judea in the first century. So he says in verse 8, if you do the things that are right, if your religion is true, if your righteousness is real, manifesting itself in deeds as well as words and outward show, then, it says in verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall shine forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall be before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Going back to the idea that we saw in Matthew chapter 3. When John the Baptist preached, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after Jesus' baptism, he preached the same message. And the apostles in the Gospels preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message? What were they preaching? What was the understanding? What was that message? It was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, by the way. Because they had been preaching this for years, for a couple of years, and then Jesus tells his disciples, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, no! Well, if that was the gospel that they had been preaching all along, then why the shock and awe when they finally hear the reality of it? The gospel of the kingdom is something different. The gospel of the kingdom is calling for national repentance of Israel. National repentance. And that's what's being talked about here. And that's what's being talked about in a bunch of places in the Old Testament. This is something that shouldn't have been foreign to the people there in the first century, which is why some of them believed. They recognized this. He says, as Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it's all these things were prophesied. And national repentance, that if you'll recognize your sin, the king is here. But he comes only, he will establish his kingdom only on the terms of national repentance. And if there is no national repentance, then the kingdom is postponed till a generation who will repent. Well, it wasn't that first century generation. And so we had the postponement, which is what I think Paul's talking about there in Romans chapter 11. That this has created that glorious opportunity for God to take the gospel to the world at large, to the Gentiles, and creating something new, because it's not in the Old Testament, the church. That's, you won't find the church in the Old Testament. It's not there. It's a new idea. New as far as Revelation is concerned. God, of course, don't know about it. It's not plan B. So when will there be national repentance? Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. When Christ returns. Because it's kind of interesting. And it isn't just the nation Israel. This is true for people. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. When do people get around to repentance? Crisis. When they come to the end of themselves, when it's beyond themselves to cope or deal. I think I've shared that probably half the people I've led to Christ in the last 10 years have been people that didn't live another 2 months. They get to that point. They get to that point where it's beyond them. And then they repent and then they turn to the Lord. Israel nationally, in spite of all that's happened to them, are still unrepentant. They are still dealing. They are no different today as a national, I mean, this is generalization, than what we have here in Isaiah. Going through the motions. Being very diligent in making sure that we cross our T's and dot our I's, that we observe the Sabbath, that we eat kosher, that we dress the way we're supposed to dress, that we do all these things. We go through the motions of religion. And yet there is no repentance. And there's no repentance because they don't see a need for repentance, because after all, we're going through the motions of religion. It's become a form righteousness. as it is in so much religion today, whether it's what goes under the guise of Christianity someplace or any other kind of religion. Man-made religion or the truth corrupted always works out to be this way. It's formalism. It's ritualism in some way, shape, or form. And until there is a repentance and a true turning to God, you're not going to see Israel saved nationally. And when does it happen? When they come to the utter end of themselves. When Antichrist seems to have vanquished them and Israel nationally seems to be ready for extinction. And when they are totally destitute and totally without any means of helping themselves, then Christ returns that he would receive the glory and Israel gets none of it. It is strictly understood to be grace and mercy and they will recognize it as such. And until that time comes, there is no national salvation for Israel. Until that happens to each one of us individually, there is no salvation for us either. We have to come to the end of ourselves that my hope of eternity is based solely and completely on Christ, that I have nothing to offer and just to plead for his mercy. That's salvation. And until we arrive at that point, there is no saving grace. And if we go through the motions of religion, it's a farce. It's a fraud. It's all pretense. There's nothing real to it. That brokenness needs to take place. And without it, again, no salvation. If this is done, though, if there is repentance, then all the millennial blessings, which we see hinted at here in these verses here, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, that's going to come to pass. But what needs to take place? The brokenness, the yieldedness, the submission instead of the form. He says in verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. When? When you've got the real thing and it's manifesting itself in your life. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. And if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, if thou draw thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. All these things are going to happen. All the blessings, all the promises that God had decreed are contingent on a right relationship with God, not the form. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And when we see the descriptions of the land of promise during the millennium and thereafter, we see this beautiful, beautiful place that is so productive that they can't harvest it as fast as it's coming in. It's just so productive that they can't harvest all that's coming in. A superabundance. And the whole place will be like that. It won't be patches of desert here and inhospitable lands here and desert here and rocks here. The whole thing is going to be this beautiful, beautiful, productive piece of ground. When is that going to happen? Not until national repentance takes place. When do we receive the benefit of salvation for us? When repentance takes place. It all is dependent on a brokenness before God and seeking His grace and His mercy. There is no righteousness in ourselves. Pretentious religion, even if the form is exactly right, and even if the form means something that's important, is still an empty form. There's nothing in salvation about that because it becomes a self-righteousness. God owes it to me. God must answer because I'm fasting. God owes it to me because I'm observing the Sabbath. God owes it to me because I'm going through the form of religion. That's a works righteousness. It doesn't work. It is not biblical. And yet, because the natural bent of humanity is, I can do it myself and I have to contribute something, that the form becomes all important. This is why formalism becomes the dominant thought. This is why Christianity, left to itself, ultimately corrupts itself into a works religion, because the form becomes important, because people are far more interested in earning their salvation, and they'll take the trappings of Christianity and somehow twist it and deform it into a works righteousness. Left to itself, it always works that way. You look at any group, you know, it's how it ends up. Verse 11. And Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. Okay, I already got that. Verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. All these things that are destitute, all these places that have been destroyed by various invasions and so on. We're getting to the millennium. You imagine, you know, see pictures of what Israel looked like 100 years ago and then compare it to what it looks like today. And it's amazing. And you can imagine what it's going to be looking like after the 7 years of the tribulation and the Lord comes. And then what it'll be looking like shortly thereafter after the Lord has done his work of amazing renovation. And they'll repair the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. There'll be this transformed place. What brings that about? A trust in the Lord and not a trust in self. What is, in so many ways, think about this. What? Now granted, it's all part of the plan of God. But what is holding God back? What historically has held God back from fulfilling this promise to Israel? What's that?
A few believers.
That's what keeps the judgment from coming. But what keeps him from fulfilling the promise of the glory of the future?
Presence of sin.
Presence of sin, failure to repent. Because if they repented, it would happen. But people don't. People don't. So he's focusing mostly on the fast in the first 12 verses, the Day of Atonement in particular. And then he deals also with the same idea, tying it in with the Sabbath. He's not shifting gears. He's dealing with the same problem, but tying it in with Sabbath observance. He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways. That word ways there is doing your own business. Not seeking thine own pleasure or speaking thine own words. Here we are, 7th century, 8th century BC. They're observing the Sabbath. What had the Sabbath morphed into? Now, they're observing the Sabbath. They're saying they're doing it for the Lord. This is what the Lord has decreed. It's the commandment, so we're going to observe the Sabbath. God made this, and Israel agreed, so it's a sign of God's covenant. We're going to observe the Sabbath. What had the Sabbath morphed into? Rules and regulation. But what were they doing on the Sabbath? Whatever they pleased! Instead of, it's almost like what Sunday is not the Sabbath. Let me say that very, very clearly. But it used to be that the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. That was set aside as a day for worship. It was set aside for rest. It was set aside for focusing on the things of God. It was the day of the week where God was given the preeminence. And it has become the day where we do whatever we please. Oh, this is the day we're going to go shopping. This is the day we're going to go to the big game. This is the day we're going to go fishing. This is the day we're going to go and have all our recreation. This is the day where we're going to go do all these things, and God is not part of it. We go do our own thing. And the Sabbath was decreed for Israel as a sign of the covenant. It was one of the two or three signs of the covenant. And yet it says that what should be a day where God has the preeminence in your thinking has become a day where, we're not supposed to work, so it's going to be a day where I do whatever I want, which may be actually taking care of some work I can do at the house. So I'm not going to the office, I'm not doing production work. Instead, this is going to be, that'll be the day I do the books at home. This will be the day when I, turn on my terracotta radio and listen to the chariot races. This is, whatever it might be, this is the day where I do those things, but I'm not going to be focusing on the Lord. I'm going to just be doing something else, whatever I please. And what it ought to be is what's there in verse 14. Then, and this is about what Israel, by the way, will do, because Israel is still going to be observing the Sabbath during the millennium. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. All the blessings that we've talked about as far as the land of promise is concerned are going to come to pass when you guys get serious about your obedience, not just in outward form, but in the right purpose behind it. You're going through the motions, and that's all it is. It's hollow, it's a shell, and it really doesn't have anything to do with me. It's just what you're going through, and that you have this sort of big expectation that I am therefore, God speaking, I am therefore required to fulfill all my covenant promises because you're going through the form. And that isn't it, because there's no repentance. There's no recognition of the fact that there is sin here. And so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and yet that's the long-standing call that has not been answered except by the remnant through the centuries, whether you're talking about Jew or Gentile. All right. Any questions, comments, or added thoughts?
13 and 14 fulfills the requirement for Psalm 37:4, where it says, then delight yourself.
Yeah, exactly. If you make the Lord your delight, then it all comes together. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, whether we're talking about national Israel, we're talking about Gentiles, or even people with a lot of church background, the lesson's the same. And Father, we cannot stand in our own righteousness because we have none. And very often we think we do. And I've talked to a number of different people that think that they're saved because they memorized Bible verses as kids, or they were baptized, or they know, they accept the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and yet they don't know you, and for them it's a form. And Father, may we recognize the fact that coming to the end of ourselves, recognizing that we have no righteousness, and wholly putting our trust in you, truly repenting, Father, that's where righteousness comes from, because it's not our righteousness, it's yours. And Father, may we recognize that and live accordingly. Father, that our lives by your grace and power might show forth the fruits of this repentance. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.